The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles again for the last time, I believe, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see how it goes this morning. We've been in this wonderful section of Scripture for a number of weeks now, and we come to the final three verses of Ephesians chapter 5, where we look at God's instructions for husbands, particularly the master's plan for marriage. And we come to this final section. We are trying to understand God's heart for marriage, how He has designed husbands and wives to function in this marvelous institution known as marriage. This is our ninth message in these verses, in case you're wondering. We are going slow because we want to understand God's heart, and it is super critical for us to clearly understand God's design and God's instructions as it comes to the family, because marriage can either be filled with blessings or it can be filled with blisters, right? And so we want to know God's design so that our marriages represented here are filled with blessings rather than blisters. And I believe as we continue to study this topic, and after years of full-time ministry, I am increasingly convinced that whether marriages are healthy or not healthy, filled with blessings or filled with blisters, depends and rests largely on the husband's shoulders. That is not to say that husbands are always at fault. That is not to say that wives, you're always right. But it is to say that, for the most part, how your marriage and how your family goes depends in no small part to the husband. Not to put more pressure on you guys than you want, but that's, I believe, what Scripture teaches. That in most cases, not all, but in most cases, marriages are what they are primarily because of the husband. Healthy marriages are healthy because of a healthy husband, a strong, godly, spiritually inclined husband. And weak marriages, bad marriages, are usually as well due to weaknesses within the husband. That's not always true. I'm painting with a broad brush here, but God has designed and built in husbands the responsibility of being leaders. He's built within wives, women, the response of responding to their husbands. And so I believe how the husband goes, the marriage goes. How the husband goes, the family goes. And I found in ministry that it is the husband who is by and large responsible for the success of marriage and family. This truth was emphasized to us again just Friday night. My wife and I were on another phone call up till midnight Friday night for over 2 hours, talking to a couple about the problems that they've had in their marriage. And after 2 hours of talking with this dear couple, the husband said something very telling. He said, "I bear the responsibility for this, don't I? I bear the weight of this, don't I? I have dropped the ball, and all of these issues, for the most part, stem from my failure to lead in this relationship and be the husband that God has called me to be." And at the very end of the conversation, he admitted and acknowledged, "I need to set a different tone for this relationship, don't I?" And I think that illustrates the fact of what we're saying, that ultimately when it comes to these issues, the buck stops with the husbands. Man, we set the tone for our families. How we go, our wives go. How we go, our children go. How we go, our families go. And what we're seeing for the most part across the board in our country is a wide-scale desertion of the father in the home. We've seen it in the role of the wife in many cases, but we also are seeing it in the case of husbands as well. Men who are driven at work, men who are committed to their bosses, men who are diligent, hard workers, striving in their work, determined, motivated, ambitious, go-getters, aspiring to all the work that their boss has given them to do. They're climbing the corporate ladder. They're working diligently. They're getting promotions. They're making it in the workplace. They're acknowledged for their hard work. They're energetic. They're giving their all at work. They're enthusiastic. They're passionate about their work, and they come home and they're passive. So I think what we're seeing in many cases, men who are pursuing their delights, pursuing their pleasure, pursuing their satisfaction, pursuing with all their might their responsibilities in the workplace and doing well there and excelling there, and yet in many cases leaving the most important relationships with little or no attention. So I believe the great need of the hour is men. Men who will lead, men who will love, men who will serve, men who will protect, men who will guide, men who will nurture and cherish their families. I believe this is the great need of the hour. And it's far more important than any accomplishment at work. It's far more important than any promotion at work. It's far more important than any type of recognition you'll get at work. That's not to say your work is unimportant, but it is to put the emphasis where it belongs, upon the home, upon your relationship with your wife, upon the relationship with your kids. And I believe this is where Scripture puts the emphasis. And that's where Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5 are so critical for us. And what we've been seeing as we've been going through this section of Scripture is that Paul is saying to the husbands, men, follow the example of Christ. And he's saying to the women, women, wives, follow the example of the church. And he's drawing for us these wonderful models and illustrations of how we are to function in the context of marriage. I want to read one more time, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33. Would you please follow along as I read these verses? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So there we have God's design for the family, God's design particularly for the husband and how he's to treat his wife. And I want to remind you what we've been saying over the last few weeks, that we've been looking at four directives for husbands to fulfill in their biblical role, four directives that come from this text. First, we said that we need to remember the responsibility to lead, that up in verse 23 in the description of the wife's responsibilities, it says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. And so we said that it is the husband's responsibility to be those who possess delegated authority to lead their wives, to be their head, to be the one who's not domineering or passive, but to be the one who sets the spiritual tone for your family, to provide for your family, to protect your family, to lead your family, to serve your family, to sacrifice for your family. That means that you're entrusted with the headship that God has given to you in taking care of the most precious relationships on the planet to you, your wife and your kids. You need to lead. Lead as a husband. Lead as a father. Lead in worship. We're to be those who lead. Number two, we said that we need to obey the mandate to love. That the way we do this is not by being the dictators or tyrannical or harsh or strong or domineering. We're not to just be the decision makers in the family. We are to be those who lead with love. And we said that the whole emphasis in this section of Scripture is indeed love. You can see it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. You can see it in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You can see it in verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Over and over and over again, Paul keeps hammering away at the fact that you lead by loving. You lead by serving. You don't lead by just being the decision maker and the one who's in charge and doing everything. No, you lead by loving. Selfless love. It's gentle love. It's tender love. It's sacrificial love. It's love that is based not on performance, but on commitment. It's a love that's unconditional. It's agape love. And husbands are to love their wives even when they seem undeserving of it. Even when it doesn't seem like they are worthy of it. It's unconditional kind of love. This is the kind of love that we're to have for our wives. We said a couple weeks ago that the reason Paul is commanding this is because women need this, wives need this kind of love, and husbands are generally not good at showing it. Now, there's some exceptions, and guys, we don't want to know who you are because we hate you. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the truth. But I'm just kidding. We typically, don't show this kind of love very well. We're not good at it. We're not gentle. We're not kind. We're not gracious. We're not gentle. And so all of us have to work hard at this. We have to labor at this because it doesn't come naturally to us. And so we need to work diligently at this kind of love. Number three, we need to practice the manner of love. We need to practice the manner of love. And Paul gives us some illustrations here. He shows us what this is like. He shows us some expressions of this kind of love. And he fleshes it out for us so that we begin to understand what this kind of love looks like. First, it's a sacrificial love. In verse 25, he says that we're to be those who sacrifice for our wives. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is sacrificial love. This is the love of great sacrifice. This is the love not of domination or being harsh. This is the love of gentle sacrifice. And this is the way Christ loved the church. He died. He laid himself down for his bride. And so it's possible, men, that we would be called one day to lose our life for the sake of our wives. But I think he's talking about something more mundane, something more basic, something more on a regular daily basis. I believe he's talking here about crucifying ourselves, about dying to ourselves, about dying to our desires, our wants, our passions, the things that we long for, the things that we drive for. And he's saying here, you've got to crucify yourself on a daily basis if you're going to love your wife according to the way Christ loves the church. This is what Christ does. He serves us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a sacrificial love. It's also, letter B, secondly, a sanctifying kind of love. It's a sanctifying kind of love. It's a love that actually promotes your wife's holiness. It's a love that promotes her sanctification, her purity. It's a love that promotes her being blameless and holy. You can see it in verses 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. How did Christ love the church? In such a way that it promotes her holiness, her beauty, her purity, her blamelessness, her sanctification, that he might sanctify her. That he might promote in her holiness by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying there's coming a day when Christ will present back to himself the church in all her purity and all her holiness, with no spot or no wrinkle or no blemish. That day when Christ takes us to be with himself, that she should be holy and blameless. Paul is saying there's coming a day when Christ is actually going to present us back to himself without any blemish, without any spot, without any wrinkle of sin in us. And what he's saying is, husbands, listen to this. Husbands, I want you to remember that one day you're going to stand before the throne of God next to your wife and you're going to say, here she is. Here she is. Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she arrayed in all of her splendor and her perfection? Here she is. Guys, that's a responsibility that we have. That's something that we will do one day, and it's our job to help her get there. It's our job to help get her to the point where she is holy, where she is sanctified, where she is more like Christ, not in spite of us, but because of us. This is sanctifying love. Thirdly, we saw last week that we're going to have a sensitive kind of love. That we're going to have a sensitive kind of love. And it's a love where we have a tender affection for our wife, a gentleness, a tenderness, where we cherish them and we nourish them. Verses 28 to 30, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. He's saying, guys, you love yourselves. You take care of yourselves. You feed yourselves. You bathe yourselves. You exercise your bodies. You nourish yourself. You cherish yourself. Now go do the same to your wife. Go treat her with that same self-love that you have. Now show that to her. Feed her so she grows spiritually. Nourish her so she knows that you care for her and you are considerate towards her and that she senses warmth and security from you. This is the way Christ loves us. He loves us as his own body. Well, that's all review. We are to be those who have a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, and a sensitive kind of love. We're going to look this morning, fourthly, at a strong kind of love. We're going to wrap it up this morning by looking at verses 31 to 33. And I want you to see fourth expression of the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. It is a strong kind of love. An undying kind of love, an unbreakable kind of love, an indestructible kind of love, a permanent love, and a love that's not inconsistent or tenuous or weak or transient or fleeting or temporary or here for a little while and gone. It's not precarious kind of love. It's eternal love. It's permanent love. It is a sturdy, robust, solid kind of love that a wife senses and knows from her husband. It's in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul here states the kind of love that a husband is to have towards his wife. It's a strong kind of love. Sturdy, robust, solid, unbreakable kind of love, a one flesh kind of love. And if you don't believe that the scriptures are relevant for today, you need to know that this verse is as relevant today as the day it was written 2,000 years ago and the day it was first written 6,000 years ago. You know that we live in a day of disposable marriages, right? We live in a day when there are many ways out of marriage, where marriage is often viewed as a throwaway commodity. If it doesn't work, we can just move on and try something else, try someone else. We can just move on to the next spouse. Where this is the day in which we live. We read this week of a famous Hollywood couple who decided to consciously uncouple. You read about that? What is that? They've decided to consciously uncouple, which means they've chosen to separate and divorce and just call it quits. But instead of using those terms, we sanitize it and call it conscious uncoupling. Like, what, are you getting your railroad car unhitched? I mean, what is this? This is the kind of mentality that has gripped our society and gripped our culture, that there's no till death do us part anymore. We live in a day of prenuptial agreements where you can agree to how you're going to disperse your assets when you do divorce. Talk about setting yourself up for failure. And so we live in a day when there's many ways out, many ways to remove yourself from these obligations and covenants. And that's why these instructions are so important. They're important for us today, but they're important for us because it was also true in that day, as Paul is writing. I told you before that marriage had fallen on hard times during the time that Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians. That the Romans had little regard for marriage and they thought it was not that important. They didn't marry for biblical reasons. They didn't marry out of love. They didn't marry out of commitment. It was a marriage based on social reasons. Jews even did the same thing. There was a Jewish school known as the Hillel school that allowed a man to divorce his wife for virtually anything, like putting too much salt on the food. Something minor, something small, something insignificant, you could get a divorce for something like that. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. There are some biblical cases for this, and we need to admit that and affirm that. But marriage had fallen on hard times in the day of Paul. He comes along and he says, husbands, you've got to love your wives. That was radical. That was radical in that day. You mean I need to love her and cherish her and nourish her and be committed to her? Absolutely. That's what made his statement such a radical statement in that day, because there was no regard for marriage in that day. There was little joy in it. There was little commitment in it. And so Paul comes along and he says, husbands, you've got to love them. And he ramps this up. and places a whole new level of expectation on the marriage bond. The reason we need to love this way is because this is how Christ loved the church. Remember a couple weeks ago, we said that Christ loved the church in many ways. He loved it volitionally. He loves us intentionally. He loves us deeply. He loves us with a committed love. And he loves us also with an eternal, undying, everlasting kind of love. Romans chapter 8, remember what it says at the end of the chapter. It says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And then Paul says, for I am convinced, you know it, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Christ loved the church. Eternal, unbreakable, undying love for his bride. And Paul comes along and says, husbands, do the same thing. Unbreakable love. Permanent love, indestructible kind of love. And to cement that for us, he quotes for us from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He goes all the way back to the created order, and he says in verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's very important. Here's why that's very important. Because Paul doesn't appeal to some practical, pragmatic reason for why you should love your wife. He doesn't just say, well, it's good for your wife, she needs it. He doesn't say, well, it's good for your kids, it's good for your family, that's why you should do it. No, he goes all the way back to the created order, all the way back to the original design, God's primary intention for marriage, all the way back to the first marriage itself. It tells us something very important. It tells us that this is the way God designed it from the very beginning. This kind of one flesh, committed, passionate, permanent, undying, unbreakable kind of love that characterized the first couple should characterize all of us. It's not a cultural thing. This is not just something that you do every once in a while. No, this needs to characterize you because it's God's design from the very beginning. So let's pick this verse apart. And let's look at some of the ways that a husband can love his wife strongly. Okay, first, in verse 31, you can love her strongly by leaving your father and your mother. Okay, verse 31 says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. You should katalepo them. You should leave them. You should break off a relationship with them in the sense that you even forsake them. That's what he's saying. That's the word here. That's the strength of this term that's used. In fact, it's the same word that's used of Matthew when Christ called him to be a disciple. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, it says, after Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, he said to him, follow me. And he, Matthew, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He left it all behind. That's the word. He severed everything that was behind him and left that. It's the same word used in Hebrews 11, verse 27, where it says, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He left it. He left it behind. He forsook everything behind him. It's the same word used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum. He left it behind. That's the strength of this word. It means to sever a relationship or to leave something, to amputate something. And that's what Paul is saying here as he quotes Genesis 2. He says, husbands, if you're going to have a strong love for your wife, you need to leave father and mother. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean that you cut off all contact with your parents. Yeah, that's not what he's saying. He's clearly not calling you to hate your parents and leave them and say, I never want to see you again. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we know that because look over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. We're to honor mom and dad. We're to honor our parents, even as adults. We're to honor them. So it doesn't mean here that you cut off all contact with them. And even as an adult, you need to honor your parents. It also does not mean that suddenly you move thousands of miles away as soon as you get married. There may be some wisdom in that, but that's not what it's saying. It's not dictating or mandating that you need to move hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of miles away to get away from your parents. That's not what he's talking about, because you can move far away and not leave them, or you can live next door and have left them. So the issue is not geography. The issue here is heart. It means that you understand, in order to have a healthy marriage, you leave father and mother. You leave that here. And here's what it means. As the primary relationship that you are devoted to, it's no longer parent-child. It's now husband-wife. That becomes the dominant priority relationship. You're not as concerned now about what mom and dad think. You're now more concerned about what spouse thinks. That's the emphasis here. Your relationship with your parents is not the primary relationship anymore. It's still important. It's still necessary. But it's not the primary relationship. So husbands, if you're going to love your wife strongly, you have to make sure that you have left mom and dad. That there's not this close dependence on them anymore, that you're not concerned about their ideas and opinions more than your spouse's, that you're not tempted to run back home when marriage gets hard, you're not tied to them emotionally. Wives, this applies to you as well, not just for husbands. Not that you try and end up changing your spouse because your parents don't like him or her. All of that weakens a marriage. All of that has a way of undermining your marriage. When there's another relationship that becomes a primary relationship, it just seeks to weaken that relationship between husband and wife. So, if you want a strong, loving relationship with your bride, you have to make sure that you have left father and mother. Secondly, what else do you need to make sure? You need to make sure that you cleave to your wife. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You actually leave father and mother and you are joined to your wife, or you cleave to your wife. And the idea here is that you are stuck together. Not just stuck with each other, you're stuck together, right? Where there's this glue that's holding you together. You have cemented yourself together in this kind of close relationship. That's what the word means. It means literally to glue or to stick or to join up. The word's actually used in Luke chapter 10, verse 11, to refer to dust sticking to your shoes. It says, even the dust of the city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Like dust clings to your feet. So too do husbands and wives cling together. That's the idea. You ever try to get dust off your shoes? It's hard, isn't it? It doesn't come off easily. Why? Because it's stuck there. It clings there. That's the idea. That's the same word used, that as husbands and wives, you are clinging to each other. You are joined up together. You have cleaved to one another. It tells us something very important about marriage. It tells us that it's not just a convenience, but it's a matter of obedience. It's a committed, eternal, permanent, unbreakable union. That's what he's talking about here. It's a relationship based more on commitment than feelings, on obedience rather than convenience, not on chance, but on choice. That's what he's getting at. He's getting at here the kind of relationship where you are so committed to your spouse that you have actually cleaved and joined up, and as your vows say, as long as we both shall live. That's the strong kind of love that Paul expects us husbands to show to our wives. A commitment of one to another, irrevocable, total commitment of two people to each other, where you're not looking for a way out. Like what one author he says, the wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. You're committed. And the husband promises to be faithful even if his wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she's not as neat and tidy or as submissive as you would like her to be, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. You still love. You still are committed. You still work hard. You still are devoted to this as your primary relationship because you are one flesh. It doesn't mean you just stay together because you're afraid of what others will think if you separate. It doesn't mean that you just stay in this relationship that's not close and you suffer through this distant, cold, aloof marriage for years and years and years. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being joined together to the point where you are totally, 100% sold out, committed to each other. It's a love of choice, not a love of feeling and emotion all the time. So guys, if you're going to love your wife with this strong kind of love, she needs to hear from you on a regular basis, "I'm not going anywhere." You probably shouldn't use that in a fight. That's not the time to use it. It's time to show her that other times of your relationship. You are committed. You are solidly committed to this relationship, and you will work hard at it. That's how you show strong love to your wife. Thirdly, look at the end of verse 31. You must understand that you're to function in one flesh. You must understand, first of all, that you're to leave father and mother. Secondly, you're to be joined to your wife. And thirdly, you are to understand that you are one flesh with her. And because you are one flesh with her, there is a total sharing of everything that you are with one another. That's the kind of closeness that Paul is talking about in this kind of marital relationship. It's not aloof. It's not distant. It's not academic. It's not all head. It's heart. It's commitment. It's diligence in working through these issues together and being a one flesh kind of marital relationship. It means that you share everything. You share things intellectually. You talk about things. You talk about what you're reading. You talk about the thoughts that you have and reasons that you have in decision making. You share things intellectually. It means also that you share things emotionally. You share your heart with each other. You talk about your joys, your sorrows, your trials, your difficulties. You share those things. You bear each other's burdens in the marriage relationship. You share with each other also relationally. Guys, do you spend time with your wife? Just loving her, just being together, not because you have to, but because you want to. There's a relational sharing that takes place when you're one flesh. You share with each other intellectually and emotionally and relationally, spiritually. Do the same spiritually. You share each other spiritual things where you talk about spiritual things and you encourage one another spiritually. You pray for one another. You share the things you're learning in God's word. You talk about church. You talk about the sermons you're listening to. You talk about parenting issues. You discuss spiritual problems. You confess sin to one another. There's a sharing of your spiritual relationship. You see how it's all weaved together. It's intellectual. It's emotional. It's relational. It's spiritual. It's physical. It's physical. Your physical intimacy is the greatest expression of your one flesh relationship. So what Paul is talking about here is a closeness, an intimacy, a oneness that comes from this understanding that you are one flesh. Husbands, that's the kind of love, the strong kind of love that we're to have for our wives. Based on the fact that we've left father and mother, based on the fact that we have joined ourselves to our wives, and based on the fact that we are one flesh with them. I love what Tertullian says. He says, "How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians. Two are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them in spirit or in flesh. They pray together. They worship together. They fast together. They instruct one another. They encourage one another. They strengthen one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution and share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there Christ is also present." It's a statement of the oneness in marriage, of the closeness in marriage, this one flesh relationship that is to dictate a husband's strong love for his wife. Husbands, do your wives know that? Do they experience that strong, committed security that comes with your statement and your affection for her? Your wife needs that. She needs to know that you're committed fully. And your kids need to hear it too. Do you know that the best gift, one of the best gifts you can give to your children, is a solid marriage? More than a gift that you give at Christmas, more than some type of inheritance, more than a vacation, more than anything, one of the greatest gifts you can give your kids is to see mom and dad loving each other, committed to each other. Julie and I have talked about this, and we want our kids to know that no matter what, we're not going anywhere. That we're committed to each other, and nothing will ever happen to change that. And so we kiss in front of the kids, and we hold hands in front of the kids, and I rub her back in front of the kids, and they all go, "That's gross." And it makes us do it all the more. Just want to embarrass them as much as possible with this. Yeah. Because they need to see it. There's security in that. For kids, they need to see mom and dad so in love with each other and so committed to each other that they know mom and dad aren't going anywhere. That's a sign of a solid, strong relationship which a husband shows towards his wife. Guys, that's a legacy. That's a legacy. That's more important than any inheritance that you will ever give them. Leave them a legacy of deep, strong love for your wife. So, this is what Paul's getting at in verse 31. A strong, indestructible, undying, unbreakable kind of love for your wife. I feel like I need to say something about divorce. Let me begin by saying, I know that there are some here who have been divorced. It is not a sin to be divorced. God does hate divorce. There are cases where divorce is biblical. We know that. That God has given some allowances in the case of adultery and perhaps abandonment. That God has given some occasions where, in order to protect the innocent partner in the marriage relationship, He's given some allowances for divorce to take place. And if you've been in that situation in a biblical divorce, then God allows that. But you know as well as I do that we live in a day of no-fault divorce where you don't have to have a reason to divorce anymore. You used to have to have a reason. You used to have to have some reason to give in the paperwork or the judge to say why you're divorcing, but that's not the case anymore. You don't have to have any cause anymore in any state in this entire country. You can sign up for a no-fault divorce, no questions asked, and your other partner, the other spouse, doesn't even have to agree to it. This is the day in which we live. And yet these words have to resound in our hearts and our minds. You shall leave your father and mother. You shall cleave to your wife. And the two shall become one flesh. You remember Jesus quoted that. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, that's the exact verse that Christ himself quoted in the discussion on divorce. And the very next verse, he says this, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Period. Emphasis. No questions asked. Christ himself quotes this very verse and says, this is the reason you stay together. You stay committed to one another. In the context of this marriage relationship. So guys, ladies, you as well, can I exhort you in one area particularly? Don't ever, ever, ever use the D word in your fights. Don't even hint at it. Don't bring it up. Husbands, don't ever say, "I'm not sure how much longer I can take of this." Don't even hint at it. Because once you open the door, your heart begins to potentially go down that road, and that is, in many cases, contrary to God's will. Gentlemen, don't ever throw it out there. Even in the heat of the moment, don't ever say, well, fine, we'll just get a divorce and call it quits. You don't joke about that. This is a committed covenant that you have made with God. And go back and review your vows. I did that Friday night. This couple I married 14 years ago, they forgot that I had their vows. And so I said, let me read for you what you said to each other 14 years ago. It's not an option. Stop talking about it. Stop entertaining the idea. And husband, love your wife with a strong, committed, undying love. This is what God expects of us in our marriage relationships. Sacrificial, sanctifying, sensitive, and a strong kind of love. Well, I told you there's four directives you need to know about. There's one more. It's in verse 32. And it's this, to imitate the model of love. It's to imitate the model of love. Verse 32, look what he says. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is absolutely tremendous because here Paul calls marriage a mystery. How is marriage a mystery? Have you ever thought about that? How can marriage be some sort of mystery? I mean, hasn't he told us what it is? And hasn't he told us how to do it? And hasn't he told us what it's for? How can marriage be a mystery? Here, listen, this is how it's a mystery. Because up until this writing right here in Ephesus or to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, up to that point, every single marriage had a mysterious component to it. And when we mean mysterious, we don't mean something like secret. We mean something hidden. Something completely, totally unrevealed. Something that had not yet been revealed by God to us in our understanding of marriage. There's something that from the time God wrote the first book of the Bible to the time of Ephesians, that there's something in marriage that is mysterious, meaning unrevealed, unseen. And now Paul comes along and he says, you have to understand. Now that Christ has come. Now that Christ has died, now that Christ has been resurrected from the grave, there is a whole lot more to your marriage than you can see going on. And what he says here is your marriage is a mystery and it illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the mystery. It was unknown up to this point. It was unrevealed up to this point. But here he is now, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is saying there is a whole lot more to your marriage going on than just what you see between the two of you. Up to this point, marriage has been a mystery. It's been pointing to something else, something greater. And only after Christ has come do we know the mystery. And the mystery is this, that marriage is a portrait of Christ and his church. Marriage is a picture, an illustration, a living example of what the relationship of Christ and his church looks like. So God did not pattern Christ and his relationship with the church after marriage. No, it was vice versa. He patterned marriage after the relationship between Christ and his church. And Paul now writes this and he says, there's a whole lot more that you've never known before in the context of your marriage until now, until Christ has come. Now you need to understand that there's a whole lot more going on. There's a whole new meaning to marriage. It's not just man and woman getting together, having kids, living together, having a family. That's not just it. That's important, but that's not all of it. It's not just about relational fulfillment. It's not about just having someone to hang out with and have a friend. That's part of it. It's not just about sexual intimacy, although that's part of it. There's a whole lot more. And listen, it's about the gospel. Marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is about the glory of God. Marriage is about something that is far more important than these things that we experience. And those are not unimportant, but it's a whole lot more important that we have to understand that the gospel is at stake in your marriage. That when people see you, husbands, they should see a model of Christ. And when they see you, wives, they should see a model of the church. And when they look upon your family and your marriage and this portrait that you are painting right now, they should say, wow, that is a beautiful portrait. That is a beautiful painting. That is a gorgeous picture and illustration. And you can imagine a master painter who paints this masterpiece and fills in all the details and paints this marvelous picture with such intricacy that you look at it and you say, that is an absolutely beautiful painting. And Paul is saying, that's what your marriage should be like. This beautiful portrait with all kinds of depth and detail to it that illustrates Christ and the church. It shouldn't be like a little kid taking some finger paints and doing this and saying, there's my portrait. Right? It should be this beautiful, articulate, precise, glorious picture of the gospel. So the question is, what picture are you painting in your marriage? What's the portrait that will hang in your home someday, metaphorically, of the marriage that God gave you? And will those around you look and say, that husband really illustrated for us the kind of love that Christ has for his church? And will they look at you, wives, and will they say, that wife functioned and fulfilled her role just like the church does hers? We're all painting portraits, right? We're all painting pictures right now. And Paul wants us to understand that behind that picture is something far more tremendous than just the relationship we have together. So how do we paint an accurate picture? Verse 33. Look how he closes. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. You want to paint a beautiful portrait? Guys, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. You phobos them. You fear them. You revere them. You honor them. And husbands, you love your wives with a deep, sacrificial, sanctifying, sensitive, strong love. What do you do if one of the spouses isn't doing their part? Well, it doesn't exempt you from your part. You can't say, well, my husband or my wife's not doing their part, so I'm free from this commandment. These are for healthy marriages, therefore these don't apply to my marriage because our marriage isn't healthy. You can't say that. No, God's instructions to you are without qualification. They're without caveat. And so his heart here and his emphasis here for us, to all of us, to understand that this is our job. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. If you do that, your marriage will be a beautiful picture. And you better hang on for the ride as you watch God work mightily in and through your relationship. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your kindness to us in showing us, Lord, exactly what we need to do in the context of our marriage. And Lord, thank you for the grace to do it. Lord, you never, ever give us anything that we can't handle. You never give us commands without the resources. You never give us instructions without also enabling us to fulfill those. And so, Father, we just ask and pray that you will strengthen the marriages of our church. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these dear saints who are laboring and desiring to be these kind of men and women in the context of their marriage. Thank you for them. Sustain them, encourage them. For those who, Father, who are in marriages, who are struggling, or perhaps unequally yoked, Lord, strengthen them to fulfill their part of these commands so that they can be a blessing and your grace will flow to them. Lord, thank you for these clear commands. We pray them in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.